Well, let me invite you to turn back to Ephesians chapter 3. It's hard to believe that we're already in Ephesians chapter 3, having just begun this series about a month ago. If you're visiting with us, one thing that we would want you to know is that we are committed to something called expositional preaching, which I define as teaching the Bible by teaching the Bible. We just go straight through books of the Bible, try to understand the mind of God in context with an eye to Jesus and the good news about him. And so this morning, we find ourselves right at the heart of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. This is a fascinating passage because it touches on something that is near and dear to just about every one of us. I read something recently on Netflix's webpage that says, we all love a good mystery, whether it's a classic tale of murder, a gritty crime film, or a suspenseful psychological thriller, these movies fit the bill. We all love a good mystery. It doesn't really matter what generation you're from. Some of you or all of you will know at least one of the names, Holmes, Watson, Moriarty, recycled and rehashed from generation to generation. Of course, I'm talking about Sherlock, because we absolutely love mysteries. Not only to read them, but to watch films about them or television shows about them. I am such a sucker myself for mystery that if a mystery is introduced in the first episode of the first season of a show, I will waste my time watching all six or seven seasons just to find out how it concludes. I did that with the show Lost. There were questions raised at the beginning of the show that were never answered, but that I stuck along with the show for years trying to figure out the answers to. I guess the joke was on me. I left as lost as I began. But we love mysteries, don't we? And I want to just impress upon you that if you are the kind of person who likes a mystery, you will love our passage this morning as it relates the mystery of the gospel. If you look down at the text in front of you, you'll notice that no fewer than four times in the ESV text, we are introduced to the concept of mystery. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, verse 9. Mystery. It's the Greek word mysterion. We love mystery, a great whodunit, especially if it ends with a person being convicted of a crime and finding themselves in prison. We love to follow the breadcrumbs throughout the story to try and figure out the solution before it's revealed to us. But this morning, as we look at Ephesians 3 and we examine the mystery of Christ, we enter into the realm not of a mystery that we need to find out, but of a mystery that God himself has revealed. That's the meaning of that word mysterion. It's not something that we have to follow the breadcrumbs to figure out. It's something that we could never have figured out if God hadn't revealed it. In Ephesians 3, Paul is cueing us into the mystery of Christ revealed by God, namely that Jews and Gentiles are united in Christ and in his church. Now, there is an overarching sort of concept here in this passage, and it is vital for our understanding of who we are in Christ, not as individuals, but as a church. I've said from time to time as we've studied Ephesians that this is a book about the church. And this passage is ground zero for the book's teaching on the church. What does Paul mean to teach us in these 13 verses? He means to teach us that, quote, the mystery of the gospel is made known to the church through the apostles and the prophets so that the wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities through the church. That's the big idea of this passage. That the mystery of the gospel is revealed to the church through the apostles and the prophets so that, there's a purpose, that the wisdom of God might be revealed to the rulers and authorities through the church. We have something coming to us and something being proclaimed by us. That's the message of Ephesians chapter 3. And I trust that you'll find that as we're finished with this text, that the church is absolutely central to what God is doing in the world. It is central. It is not disposable. It is not optional. It is indispensable to what God is doing in the world. Now, the passage breaks down into two sections. I'm going to break a little bit from the paragraph breakdown in the ESV. The first section runs from verse 1 all the way through verse 7. In our Greek texts, that's one really beefy sentence, verses 1 to 7. And in that sentence, Paul describes the mystery of the gospel being revealed to him. Then in verses 8 through 13, Paul turns to describe the mystery of the gospel, which is proclaimed by him. It's revealed to him, and it's proclaimed to him. It's revealed to him so that he might reveal it to the church, and that the wisdom of God might be revealed to the rulers and to the authorities. So I want to point out first, the mystery of the gospel revealed to Paul. The mystery of the gospel revealed. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power." You might have noticed as I read that passage that Paul does something that is absolutely so encouraging to me. I have been accused by some on our staff of being a bit of a squirrel in conversation. What that means is I'll be talking about one thing and something will catch my mind and I'm all of a sudden darting off in a completely different direction. Paul was a little, Scott said amen, so you have proof. You'll notice Paul was a bit of a squirrel himself. Verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles," and then oops, he didn't finish his sentence. I love that. You what, Paul? You have a disdain for predicates? Like, what are you doing? Verse 14, he comes back, "For this reason I bow my knees." Okay, now we're getting somewhere. He begins the sentence, verse 1, "I, Paul." He finishes it, verse 14, "bow my knees." So Paul is setting himself to pray, ultimately, for these Gentile believers in light of everything that he's already said to them in chapter 2, that though they were once far off, they've now been brought near. But as he describes himself, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, verse 1, it seems to me that his mind goes immediately to the fact that identifying himself as a prisoner, which he is at this point in time, he's in Roman chains awaiting trial, he understands that his readers might be discouraged. Look at verse 13. "So I ask you not to lose heart, not to be discouraged over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Now, you can understand why this might be. Here's Paul the Apostle. He's in chains, Roman chains, waiting trial. And it'd be obvious to think, well, if Paul's in chains, maybe we've got the wrong guy, the wrong message. Or perhaps you might think to yourself, if they imprison Paul, what will they do to us? It's natural to be discouraged by a leader in the church, an apostle no less, being in chains. And so what Paul does in verses 2 to 12 is he gives the readers, he gives the Ephesians, and he gives you and me reason not to be discouraged by his imprisonment, simply by saying, this gospel is worth it. It is worth the chains. It is worth the suffering. He calls himself in chapter 6, verse 20, an ambassador in chains, asking for prayer that he might proclaim the gospel boldly to those that he encounters. But he tells them very simply that the chains are worth it, verses 2 through 7, because he's been given this message. He's had the mystery of the gospel revealed to him. Now look at the text in front of us. You'll notice that he characterizes his role in gospel ministry in two ways. Number one, he characterizes himself as a steward. "You have heard," verse 2, I'm assuming, "of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." Secondly, he characterizes his role as a minister, verse 7. We might translate that as a servant. He's a steward and a servant. This mystery of the gospel has been given to him to do with it what his master commands. Earlier this week, I had to mail something via FedEx, something very expensive and valuable. And so they sent me a box, and I wrapped it up tightly, and I placed the styrofoam on it, and I made sure that the box was taped and the address label was on correctly. But at a certain point, I handed that box off to the FedEx delivery driver, scary thought, isn't it? And said, this is now yours to manage and to deliver and to take care of on my behalf. Now, if I went through such painstaking measures to be sure that the package that I was giving to FedEx was safe and sound and managed properly, how much more important is the gospel? Paul says, I'm a steward. I've been handed this precious, precious package to do with it what God would have me to do. I am not only a steward, I'm a servant. It's not so much that Paul had mastered this message as much as it is that he had been mastered by it. He was a servant of the gospel. This idea that Jesus died for his church came to rule Paul. It defined his life. He was a servant of the gospel, all because the mystery of the gospel had been revealed to him. What is that mystery? Verse 6. It is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with Israel, members of the same body as believing Jews, and partakers together of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The mystery, according to Paul, is that those of us, most of us, if not all of us in this room who are not Jewish, are now of equal status in the kingdom of God with the Jewish people who believe, all on account of Jesus. This was revealed to Paul. Now, if you are a follower of Christ here this morning, you have to understand, you must understand revelation. What do I mean by that? I mean God making himself known. There is no reason as a Christian person not to have a grasp of how God makes himself known. I want to point out three things that Paul says about this revelation of the gospel mystery to him so you and I are able to formulate in our minds how it is that God makes himself known to the world. How does he do that? First, you'll notice that in between Paul's reference to himself as a steward and a servant, he explains his stewardship, verse 3, by saying how the mystery of the gospel was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. You see that in verse 3? The mystery was made known to me by revelation. Well, who made it known to you, Paul? God made it known to him. God revealed to Paul what his plan was in the outworking of his purposes for a church that was comprised of many different types of people, Jew and Gentile alike. The Christian faith is not a human invention. Paul could say elsewhere in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." He goes on to describe his former way of life in Judaism, essentially saying, I was fine being a Jew until God revealed this truth to me. He was pleased, he tells us, verse 16 of Galatians 1, to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. This is not a human invention. This is given by divine revelation from God to Paul. But he tells us, secondly, not only does God reveal himself to Paul as an apostle, but he tells us, secondly, that in a manner of speaking, using a phrase that theologians use, this truth of the gospel is self-attesting. It's self-attesting. Last night, I turned on HBO Max. I have a subscription to HBO Max. And by chance, I started watching a documentary series that kind of is sending waves through our staff. It is called The Way Down. It is about Grace Shamblin and her Way Down ministry that turned effectively into a Trinity-denying, salvation-by-works cult. It was and is absolutely 100% a God-dishonoring cult. But of course, it begins with Grace Shamblin saying, God spoke to me, God told me, this is how you should lose weight. God spoke to me, this is the diet. God revealed this to me. As if God is most concerned about your weight and not your soul. But the question becomes, how is the statement of Paul that God revealed this mystery of the gospel to me any different categorically from Grace Shamblin or from anyone in town, without naming names, who claims to be an apostle? You know he exists. What's the difference? Theologians say that the scriptures are self-attesting. Notice what Paul says. The mystery was made known to me. I've written about it briefly. The CSB and the NIV intimate that he's referring to what he's just written in chapter 2. Verse 4, when you read this, that's amazing. When you read this, not if, but when. The Ephesians would have heard this read out loud in their presence, but we now have copies of the Bible that we can look at as I read. That's why I encourage you to do it all the time. When you read this, you can perceive. Don't turn your mind off. Don't check out mentally. There is no anti-intellectual Christianity. That's false religion. Paul says, read what I have written, and you can, by the Spirit, perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. In other words, he's saying, by reading my words, the proof is in the pudding. You'll know it's from God. If the Spirit is at work in you, Christians in Ephesus, and you read God's word, you will know it's God's word. Did not Jesus say, my sheep, hear my voice? You might say to me, well, Pastor Wilmer, I understand what you're saying, but isn't that circular? You're telling me that the Bible's God's word because it says it's God's word. Well, yes, it is somewhat circular, but any source of ultimate authority, when appealed to, is going to be appealed to in a circular way. My intellect is the source of ultimate authority. Why do I know that? Because my mind tells me. My emotions are the ultimate arbiter of what's true and what's false. How do I know that? Because that's the way I feel. What Paul is saying is essentially everyone has an authority, ultimate authority, and for the Christian, it is the revelation given to the apostles. It is divine. It is self-attesting. Read your Bibles. And thirdly, it is progressively revealed. And this is a fancy way to say that God did not reveal all of himself at one time. If you have a friend who's a Muslim, the belief will be that all of the Quran was delivered to Muhammad at once. If you have a Mormon friend, the belief would be that Joseph Smith was revealed the entire book of Moroni at once, or the Book of Mormon by Moroni at once. But for Paul and for the Christian thinker, God reveals himself over time and throughout history. Look at what Paul says. Verse 5, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. In other words, we know more about God's eternal plan in Ephesians than we would say in 1 Kings. We know more about God's eternal plan, say, in 1 Kings than we would in Exodus, because God reveals himself progressively throughout time through a whole host of different human authors. That's one of the things that gives the Bible such credibility. There were thousands of years, and yet it tells one consistent story of God's eternal plan, ultimately in the context of Paul, to unite Gentiles and Jews as fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers of the promise. This is the message that Paul was gripped by. If you're here this morning, you need to understand that what we're talking about is from God. Paul was not a slave to the news in 2021 when he wrote about Jews and Gentiles united in the church. He had been mastered by God himself. This is God's message, God's mystery that he reveals to Paul. for the purpose, ultimately, of revealing it to the church. So we have the gospel revealed to Paul, and secondly, we have the mystery of the gospel proclaimed. The mystery of the gospel revealed, 1 to 7, the mystery of the gospel proclaimed, 8 to 13. What does God want Paul to do with this message? What is the purpose of the mystery of the gospel if not to be proclaimed? I want you to see the indispensability of preaching. Preaching is vital. If we did nothing else, we would preach. And I use the pronoun we, the plural pronoun we, deliberately. This is not job preservation for me. This is no matter who stands up to speak, if we do nothing else, we'll preach. We preach. Verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has now realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you, do not lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Why was Paul in prison? Because he preached. More to the point, Paul was in prison because he preached that Jews and Gentiles have equal standing before the cross of Jesus Christ. You don't think that's a hill to die on? Paul's chains say that it is. Don't be discouraged. This message is worth it, because to me, even though I am the least of all the saints, there's a great play on words there where he says lower than the least. John Stott paraphrases it, the leaster of all the saints. Paul says, I shouldn't even be here, but this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You would be more likely to drain the oceans with a straw, more likely to mow our lawn with a pair of scissors, than to even begin to plumb the depths of the riches that are in Christ Jesus. Someone says, Pastor, you preach the same sermon every week. I say, thank you, Jesus. Unsearchable riches in Christ preached to the Gentiles. And the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God brought to light for everyone. So Paul's life was dominated by this mission: preach Christ, enlighten everyone. Turn the lights on. Help people to see what God is doing in the world through the church. He's already told us in chapter 1 that the plan for the fullness of time, verse 10, was to unite all things, or is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. That history's ultimate goal is a restored creation united around Jesus. That's where we're headed. And the way that God shows that, his infinite wisdom in uniting all things in Christ, Paul says, is now the church. This cannot be overemphasized. Verse 10, this was revealed to me. I'm preaching it to you. What's the purpose of my preaching? So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. There is an incredibly long route that the message of God takes to get to him, or from him, to the demonic powers. Could God say to Satan and his angels, I'm infinitely wise, you'll never ever begin to scratch the surface of my wisdom? Could he do that directly? Of course. And yet, the route taken here, according to Paul, is that the mystery of the gospel goes from God to the apostles. From the apostles, which we now have in the New Testament, to the church, and from the church back to the demonic powers, all to the great end that they would see how infinitely wise God is. The manifold wisdom of God, manifold means literally multicolored. We're talking about Jews and Gentiles united in the church. It takes a multicolored church to show the multicolored wisdom of God. And it shames the demonic powers to see God reconciling individuals from every tribe, tongue, and nation, Jew and Gentile alike, that otherwise would have been divided. I was listening to a podcast this week, and I heard a man named Sam Alberry, I've mentioned him before, he's a British guy, say that this is how God blows a raspberry to the devil. You know what a raspberry is? I'm doing this for all you note takers. It's going... I couldn't help but think of that now iconic photograph of Michael Jordan with all the rings on his fingers, all six rings. You think about the church in relationship to God, and he has on his thumb now the brothers and sisters in Romania, then our brothers and sisters here in Lawrence County, our brothers and sisters in Ohio and California and Guatemala. And he says, oh, did you need something? Oh, did you not know who I am? But it's through the church. The church is the mechanism on earth by which God reveals his glory in the heavens. It is central. It is not optional. It is not peripheral. It is central. Paul, in addressing the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, refers not in the first instance to the fact that Jesus died for my sins, though he does speak that way. But in Acts 20, 28, as he addresses the Ephesian elders, I wonder if some of them were reading this letter as it was read out, or one of them might have even been giving the public reading. He says to the Ephesian elders, to keep watch over the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. He died for the church. Do you see the connections here? The church is absolutely central. And it is the preaching of the mystery of Christ which creates the church. Therefore, preaching is indispensable. Preaching creates, sustains, and strengthens the church. You cannot live without it. And the church must exist, in order for the heavenly places to be filled with the manifold wisdom of God to the shaming of the demonic powers. This was always God's purpose, verse 11, his eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. When did God come up with this plan? He came up with this plan forever ago. Forever. And yes, in him we have boldness and access with our confidence, our faith in him. So Paul says, do not lose heart. It's worth it. This message is worth it. I count it worth it to proclaim the united church of Jews and Gentiles alike united in Christ. I'm willing to be in chains for it. Friends, I want you to understand some of the implications of what this text is telling us. It tells us, firstly, that we must be people who are committed to the revelation of God in the gospel as it's contained in the pages of Holy Scripture. This is a message that cannot be found out. It cannot be made up. It will not be discovered apart from the pages of the New Testament. How important is the Bible and our daily expressions of Christianity? It tells us, secondly, not only that the Bible is important, but that, as I've said, preaching is indispensable. Do you love preaching? One of the greatest thrills was for me to sit and listen to Nick preach the good news about Jesus. I wanted to weep. It was so sweet. Do you love preaching? And it tells us, friends, I don't want to embarrass anyone. I was talking to one of our elders this week, and he was going to tell me something that he thought might have a little sting in the tail. And he said, you know, I had a grandpa who told me when I was a kid, he was going to tell me something tough. I'm just talking. Loved ones, I'm just talking, okay? Just talking. The third implication is that the church is essential in the plan and purpose of God. It is central to what God is doing in the world today. The church, friends, does not revolve around other interests in your life. It's not an optional add-on. Our commitment to the church mustn't be secondary to our commitment to sports or to travel or to our preferences or whatever else it might be. I fully understand that there are exceptions with shut-ins, people who suffer with health problems or whatever it might be, but by and large, for the most of us, we express our understanding of God's purpose in the church by being committed to a local assembly. It doesn't even necessarily have to be First Baptist, but wherever it is, commitment to the church is what God wants. Not only when it goes the way I want it, but always when this message is faithfully preached, always when Christ is exalted. To put it very plainly, in the purposes of God, if the church is central, other things in life need to revolve around the church. Is that what it means for something to be in the center? For some of you, again, I'm just talking. For some of you, it's getting over whatever hesitation you have to becoming a member of a church. For others of you, it's saying, for goodness sakes, you know, I know they got these growth groups, and I don't really know anybody. I pop in, I pop out. That's not church life. Get into a growth group. For others of us, it might be following the example of Allison and finding a place to serve, even a place that's uncomfortable. But we show our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ by being committed to that which is uppermost in his heart. And what is more important to Jesus than his church? If we want to make a lasting impact in this county and in this generation, we have got to understand that it is Jesus, church, mission. We will never in practice perfectly exemplify the unity that Paul is describing here. Thank God that his grace covers that. But until we're making a concerted effort at that kind of unity and involvement, when we go out into the mission field and draw people back in, our friends and family aren't stupid. They will see the disconnect. Jesus, church, mission. Those are our priorities, because the mystery of the gospel, that through the blood of Jesus, the death of Jesus, Jew and Gentile alike are put on level playing fields. And the preaching of this message creates the church, which then shames the evil one. This is the program, not only in Ephesus, but in Newcastle and every place where Jesus is named. Because the mystery of the gospel is revealed to the church through the apostles and prophets, so that, this is the reason, the wisdom of God would be revealed to the rulers and authorities through the church. You're a trophy of his grace. Let's shine forth with all of the brilliance that God pours out on us in Christ and through the gospel for his glory. Let's pray. Father, I'm so overwhelmed by the majesty of this passage, so humbled by it, that you would entrust to Paul and now to your people in the pages of the New Testament this brilliant mystery of the gospel that, when preached, creates and strengthens and sustains the church. Not so that we could live lives of isolated individual Christianity, so that we might be a part of a community that forecasts the work that you're doing in the world to unite all things in Christ. We thank you that no matter what else might divide us, Christ unites us, and that is enough. And we thank you that we are the mirror that reflects the whole brightness of your character, that we are the grand scene in which the perfections of who you are displayed to the universe. Where may we grasp that in principle and apply it in practice by our love and commitment for your people and the expression of a local church. We ask all that we have in Jesus' name, amen.